Praise for your mercies. Father, we're thankful that you've been faithful to each and every one of us in more ways than we can even imagine or think of. It is all due to the plan that you designed in eternity past, revealed in time for us to appreciate and honor and worship you. Father, as we assemble ourselves this evening to study the truth, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour and illuminate our understanding to these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 9. And all this time we've been looking at Paul's evaluation of what may be considered human advantages. We have seen the Apostle Paul showed to the Judaizers that he himself was well placed by God in his plan, so that he can boast, so to say, if others could, the Apostle Paul said he could. However, having come to know the truth, he realized that whatever human advantages that he had were nothing compared to the excellent knowledge of Christ. And so we have seen that he has said that he considers everything to be rubbish, all because of things that we're going to be examining this evening. The first thing, of course, we've already examined. He said the reason he considered everything concerning his advantages to be rubbish was because, first of all, to gain Christ. And we interpreted that phrase to mean to have a deeper relationship, a deeper devotion towards the person of Christ. The second thing that we saw was, he said, is to be found in Christ, clothed in righteousness that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brought us to the realization that there are two kinds of righteousness. When we think about righteousness, there's a righteousness that comes from the law. There is a righteousness that comes from faith. And that's been the primary emphasis for the Apostle Paul. He's going to zero in on the righteousness that comes by faith. So those are the two kinds of righteousness that exist as we find in the Bible. However, in trying to explain this, the Apostle then speaks a little bit about the law, which we also said, even though we're not going to look at it in detail, but nevertheless, to realize that the law was given primarily to show that we are dealing with a holy and righteous God, and that we are sinful and we do not measure up to the standards of God. Secondly, we have seen that the moral law can simplify the life of an individual in this world. Not that it will give you eternal life, as we will argue later on. However, that following the moral codes given in the Old Testament or in the Mosaic laws will simplify the life of a person. And I gave you an example last time about this issue with sexual immorality, how people who obey what the Bible teaches in this can live a quiet, peaceful life without any kind of hypertension, so to say, in what they consider may or may not happen to them. But when people obey these laws, they are assured by the word of God that their life will be simple. In other words, they won't have to carry any baggages that many people carry today simply because they ignore these simple instructions. And so a believer in Christ, or even an unbeliever who is a moralist, who obeys these things, will enjoy life to that extent. But of course, as I indicated, the person will die and go to hell. But meanwhile, while in this life, he doesn't have to suffer a lot of headache that most people would suffer. And so what he's saying to us is that the law was given only as a guide or as a reminder of what we are, not because of righteousness, that we are ever going to obtain life through the law. So the law then shows man that he could not possibly attain the requirement of a holy and righteous God. And therefore, he goes on, the apostle goes on to explain that to seek it, or to seek righteousness by law, or to seek a relationship with God through the law is a hopeless and needless exercise. The law, being an expression of the character of God, is good and holy by itself. So the problem is not with the law per se. The problem is with us as human beings. You see, we are told that the law has been rendered weak because of human beings. This the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Romans 8, 3. Romans 8, 3 reads this way. For what the law was powerless to do, in other words, it was powerless to provide righteousness per se, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. In other words, the law was not designed to provide us eternal life. It was not designed to provide us the right relationship with God. So we can understand, or of course we must really understand, that the issue when we deal with the law is that it wasn't given to obtain eternal life. That is the primary emphasis. The apostle tries to argue this statement in at least two ways. First, he argues that if the law has been given to give eternal life, then the law will also have to provide righteousness. But we have just seen his argument that the law could not provide righteousness because of the weakness of the human nature. And so, in arguing this, this is what he really argues in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians 3, 21. His argument being this, he says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by law. So his argument is, as far as we know from the word of God, that the law in itself cannot provide righteousness. So if it was designed to provide us right relationship with God, then it ought to provide us the righteousness that assures us any relationship with God. The second way he argues that the law could provide righteousness, but not the type that will anywhere tie any human being to God or bring any kind of relationship with God. He argues it in this way by saying, if the law was designed to give us life, eternal life, then the death of Christ was senseless. That's the whole point. If the law could provide eternal salvation, then the death of Christ on the cross was a meaningless exercise. This he argues in the same Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Galatians 2, 21. In Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. That's the point. If any human being on this planet could obtain eternal life through the law, then there was no need for Christ to have humiliated himself and to come and die for us. That is the point. Now, I need to stress on this issue that the law cannot and does not provide eternal life. You see, if a person could, from today, for example, start obeying every aspect of the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but much more, there are over 300 laws that are found in the Old Testament. If an individual could perfectly obey all of them, he would still die and go to hell if he had no faith in Christ. The reason being that the problem that man faces is not a matter of whether he obeys something that is right or wrong, so to say, but the problem is the existence of life, whether man has life or not. Man's problem is that he is spiritually dead, and therefore he needs life. And so you may be a nice person, a good moralist, one who does not harm a fly, as they say. But you see, if you don't have life, you're still a dead corpse, even though you're moving around and walking around. But for God, as far as God is concerned, that person is dead in the sense that the individual is separated from God. And so this is why obeying the law is only useful for us as human beings as we interact with each other. But it has nothing to do but with establishing our relationship with God. So for if God gave anyone eternal life as a reward for the obedience to the law, then eternal life is no longer a matter of the grace of God. Rather, it becomes a payment for doing something. And now this is one of those reasons a lot of time, even though we look at things and we say, well, people are really not very appreciative. And sure, they're not, for maybe in various companies or various organizations. There are people that you employ, and sometimes you may give them a raise, and they don't say much about it. Or you may give them nice bonuses, and they seem not to be appreciative of it. Well, the problem with that is this fundamental thing. They do not see what you've done to them as grace. They see it as something they have earned. You know why? Because they have figured, well, I worked for you, and therefore whatever you did to me, you pay me back. Now, so you see, it takes a person who understands the grace of God, who understands God's doing, to realize, sure, I work for this person. But first of all, it was the grace of God that provided me this job and provided this environment by which I make a living. And so I should be grateful. But you see, if a person doesn't understand the fact that he is the product of the grace of God, he only would think in terms of payment back. And that is why you see a lot of people seem to show this attitude of not being very appreciative of what their bosses do for them. So here the Apostle Paul argues in the same way, that if anyone should get eternal life, then it's no longer grace, it's no longer a gift from God, rather it becomes a payment. And of course, he does argue this in a very profound manner in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Romans 11, 6. In Romans 11, verse 6, it says, "And if by grace," that's if eternal life or if salvation is by grace, "then," he says, "then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace will no longer be grace." In other words, if salvation can be obtained through good life, I say to say, by being a good moralist, then it is no longer a grace gift of God, rather it's a payment for obedience, for living a life of righteousness. Something that we know is totally impossible to gain a relationship with God except by grace through faith in Christ. So the apostle, having argued that it is essential for us not to think that we could stand in the right relationship with God because of our own effort through the law, now he goes on to explain the right way to attain the righteousness that brings a person in the right relationship with God. And so in Philippians 3, now where we're studying, it says in that phrase, "but that which is through faith in Christ." Philippians 3:9, the passage we're studying, that phrase, "but that which is through faith in Christ." Now, this phrase expresses the second way to obtain righteousness. Remember, I said there are two ways, by law or by faith. And so this is what we have to show us, the second way, the admirable way, the only way. And that is why he uses the word, "but that which is through faith in Christ." Now, the word that is really a reference to righteousness, which has been the subject of the apostle. Now, at this point in this verse, there is really a problem on how to translate the Greek sentence or the Greek phrase. Of course, almost every English translation renders it the way that the New International Version did, and which I have just read, which says, "but that which is true faith in Christ. However, a literal Greek simply says that through or after faith from Christ. So here is a problem that we need to resolve with this translation. It is a word, whether we say in Christ or from Christ. This, they make both of them communicate something different. And so the problem is that when you really go to the Greek text, we have it this way, from Christ, not in Christ. And however, those who did translate it this way, or those who use the translation in Christ, is because of something that they are looking from other passages of the scripture or other teachings of the Bible. Now, it is true that we obtain eternal life and therefore righteousness by faith in Christ, which is what these translators have in mind, or at least that's what they seem to attempt to communicate, that we obtain righteousness because we obtain eternal life because we have faith in Christ. But I do not think so, that that's what the apostle intends to say here. His point is that he wants to make sure that he himself is clothed with a righteousness given by Christ. And so that is why we have the better way to say from Christ. In other words, his main concern is a righteousness. The righteousness that comes from Christ. It is true that all of this is by faith in him, but his emphasis here is that it is a righteousness that comes from the source of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul wants to be clothed in. Now also, to emphasize that that is what he's concerned with, he repeats this concept in the next phrase, which says, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So you see immediately when we say the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, he is saying, listen, I am concerned not that when a person exercises faith in Christ, he receives eternal life. No, he said, I want to be sure that we understand that the righteousness that the Apostle Paul was absorbed in, was concerned with, is that one that comes from God. And it does no doubt that it's all as a result of faith in Christ. But he gets his righteousness directly from Christ. So then the righteousness that the apostle is speaking is obtained by means of faith, but it's equally true that this righteousness is because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the idea that righteousness is actually what is acceptable by God, and that that is always by faith, is nothing new. Some people would think it's a new thing because it's just found in the New Testament. No. In the Old Testament, we had the same concept. For example, in Genesis 15:6, we see that righteousness by way of faith is something that God has always given to mankind from the time the Bible has been recorded. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, or believed the Lord, and he, that's God, credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, this is the faith that brings righteousness, or the righteousness that comes by way of faith. So in connection with God then, we should understand this righteousness as another way to express our acceptance by God. Sure, there is righteousness, or there is such thing as being a holy and righteous God, but here the apostle's major concern is how to be accepted by God. How can we be sure that we're accepted by God? That's what the apostle is more concerned with in our verse. We become accepted through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but this is because God has given us his own righteousness. So he, being God, is the one that defines the means and the method by which he can accept an individual. And so this is why he calls it our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness because he is the only way by which God can accept any human being. So when the Apostle Paul calls him our righteousness, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he is expressing the same concept. 1 Corinthians 1:30. There he says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Look at what he says, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is Christ, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So then you see, when we present the gospel, or when the gospel is preached, what we are declaring is the righteousness of God. We are telling people that there is only one way to be acceptable to God. And that one way is by faith in Christ. So then we should think of righteousness that the apostle is discussing in our passage as acceptance. It's not just righteousness because God is a righteous one, but he's talking about acceptance. How can you be accepted by God? So Paul wants to be sure that his relationship with God is according to what God has done and not what man has determined or what man has accomplished. This is the only hope for anyone. If we stand in relationship with God, it is all because he has chosen us and has qualified us and has given us the righteousness that makes us acceptable before him. So then, to summarize verse 9, this verse clearly indicates this, that no man can have a right relationship with God through his own effort. No human being by effort of his or hers can be right before God. Right relationship with God is determined and initiated by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, man's only hope is to respond by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the only way to obtain the right relationship with God. Originally, man was created having the right relationship with God. However, we know the story of what happened in the Garden of Eden, where sin came and ruined the relationship between man and God. Therefore, now, to reestablish that relationship requires an act of grace on the part of God. And that is precisely what Christ did on the cross. Human effort or morality is of no avail in establishing this relationship. And this is why then that we must depend on the person of Christ for the right relationship with God. This has been what the apostle is concerned in verse 9. And that prepares us now to move on to verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10. Philippians 3:10, the major thrust of that verse is knowledge. Knowledge of Christ. That is the major thrust of that verse. The knowledge of Christ. And this way, what we should really look at it is, there is a special knowledge that the apostle is concerned. We have seen that the first two reasons why the apostle considered everything worthless or rubbish. Remember, to gain Christ and to be found in Christ's own righteousness. Now we go into the third reason for desiring to know Christ. So the verse reads this way. In the New International Version, it reads, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That is the way it's translated in NIV. But if we look at it really, this is, we have what we call a literal translation. It will read this way in the Greek. For the purpose of knowing him and the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his suffering, taking on the form of his death. Now, let me repeat that. This will be the way you should read literally from the Greek, for the purpose of knowing him and the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his suffering, taking on the form of his death. In this verse then, the apostle gives us now four additional reasons why he considered everything in this life to be rubbish when compared to the excellent knowledge of Christ. Remember the first one, to gain Christ. The second one, to be found in Christ. So we'll begin the third one here. The third one is so that he may be better acquainted with Jesus Christ. The fourth one, I'm just giving you a summary and we'll look at all of this in detail. Again, let me repeat. The third one is so that he may become better acquainted with Jesus Christ. The fourth is to experience the power associated with Christ's resurrection. The fifth is to experience Christ's suffering. And the sixth, to obtain a resurrection body similar to that of Christ. Let me repeat it. The third I said is to become better acquainted with Christ. The fourth, to experience the power associated with Christ's resurrection. The fifth, to experience Christ's sufferings. And finally, to obtain a resurrection body similar to that of Christ. So we begin now with the third reason for considering everything rubbish, which is found in the phrase, I want to know. I want to know Christ. I think that every attempt to translate into the English the idiom found in the Greek of this particular phrase has created all kinds of problems in my mind in the English language. And I always, we always have to remember that as much as most people would like to believe, English is not that a complete language. It's not as very comprehensive and communicative in many ways as the Semitic languages or the Hebrew, Arabic, and even the Greek languages. So we have problem, and that should be nothing surprising to you. It's always the problem that we will have when you go from one language to the next. Even if you take something in English, you want to translate it into some other languages, it can create a lot of problem, and vice versa. And this is one of those cases. So the New American Standard, or the King James Version, translate this phrase in the way that I may know him. That's the way the New American Standard and the King James Version translates it. Now, of course, the way that the NIV, or the New International Version translated, gives us this thing that there is a desire that implies something that's future. Well, this leaves us with some serious problem as to what the Apostle Paul is talking about. The problem with this phrase is that it's really very difficult to translate the idiom in English. That's all it is. No matter how we try, the idiom in the Greek requires that the meaning of purpose be conveyed. And that is why when I use this literal translation, I say, for the purpose of. In other words, as the idiom, there is an idiom there that should be conveyed, and that is that of purpose. And this is why the translators of the English Bible, regardless of what version you have used such expressions as, I want to know, or that I may know. Paul is expressing a purpose for considering everything that he considers human advantages to be rubbish. This purpose has to do with the knowledge of Christ. Though the actual problem in the translation of this phrase comes from the word to know. You see, I have to admit personally that no matter how good we try to translate it in English, we certainly cannot fully render the true equivalency of the Greek idiom. Therefore, we must supplement the translation, regardless of which way we go, by actually interpreting the passage. So then the word to know, we know is the familiar Greek word that we're very familiar with, ginesko. We've seen this word many times, ginesko. That is a word to know, ginesko. And that word means to learn to know, to come to know, or to get a knowledge by perception. It can also mean to feel. And you see, it has rich meanings. It also can mean to become acquainted with, or basically just to know. However, the problem is intensified because we have what they call the aorist tense in the Greek. That intensifies the problem. We have what's called the aorist. And again, when we think about tenses, we should always remember that sometimes we say present tense and things like that. But here's the problem. In English, tenses are always related with time. In the Greek language, tenses are always related with actions. So then, you see, we can say present tense. We think about something going on in the present. Future, we think about something that will take place in a time coming. Or we can say past tense. We think about something that happened a year ago, 2 years ago, or a day ago. But with the Greeks, they don't look at that way. They look at actions. And by that, is that a completed action? Or is the action is still in progress? This is the way they look at of their own tenses. So, but when we come here, we have what's called an aorist tense, which in this case is almost timeless. It has nothing to do with time. Although sometimes we try to translate it in English to indicate some form of time. So then that becomes a problem. How do we convey the idea of an action that has to do with something that we cannot relate to time? And that's, in my opinion, is where our problem begins in trying to explain or translate this passage. So to translate the aorist tense in English, sometimes we use past tense, sometimes we use present tense, depending on. But that does not capture what we have in the Greek as far as the aorist tense is concerned. So then it is best for us to understand or to translate this Greek idiom as that for the purpose of knowing him or in order to know him. Now, either way that we translate this, it still requires some explanation. Simply because no matter how we try to translate it in the English, short of writing a short dissertation on it, there is no way for a person to fully capture what the apostle is saying by that phrase. Now, so we must then have to go back and say, now, what does the apostle mean when he said that I may know Christ? Or when he said, for the purpose of Christ, of knowing Christ, what is he trying to communicate? Well, looking at it, if one takes this phrase as a feature, which is possible, then it will indicate that the apostle is desiring to know our Savior sometimes in the future, which will not make much sense in it, since he, at the time he was writing, we know he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, does the apostle mean that he wants to become saved in the future? Absolutely not. On the other hand, though, there is a sense of future involved in what he's trying to say. So what am I saying? I'm saying that from just looking at from the tense point of view, we cannot fully understand the message that the apostle is trying to communicate. Rather, what this leaves us is to take a comprehensive look at what the apostle is saying. What he's saying is this, that when we look at knowing Christ, we should look at it to cover the whole gamut of time as we think about it. We should look at it from past, from present, and from future. And there's no way you can translate that in English. So what he's saying is, to know Christ, we should look at it from the fact of a past experience, of a present experience, of a future experience. And that is going to give us a clue as the way we try to explain the passage. So then, knowing this leaves us then to realize that it was his knowledge of Christ in the past that gave him the correct perspective whereby he was able to realize the futility of his previous advantages. In other words, you may think you are something great. You may think that you have advantages and you may be very proud of them, or you may wallow yourself in them. However, this may happen as an unbeliever. But when you become a believer in Christ and have a little bit of doctrine to begin to understand what is more important in life, you can look back at those things that you thought were great and say, why in the world did I think this was great? In a sense, that by knowledge of Christ in the past, going back to the time from when he met Christ on his way to Damascus, from then on, he began to realize that all the things that people struggle for in this life, human recognition, human approbation, wealth, good name, whatever it is that people are all fighting about and trying to be recognized for, the apostle says, you better take a look at those things from the perspective of your experience in Christ, of what has happened to you with the knowledge of knowing Christ. So then, this is the way he looks at it. However, in the present though, the apostle is struggling to know Christ better. That's what it is. In the present, as he writes, he is having a big struggle to know Christ better. And in the future, his knowledge of Christ will be complete. And so you begin to see there's no way we can translate that in the English language. And so to know Christ, or for the purpose of knowing Christ, is having used that knowledge to evaluate the past, using the knowledge at this present time to come to have a better knowledge of Christ, and hopefully, and advaring that in the end, in the future time, he will come to know Christ. So when the apostles say then, in order to know him, he is saying that he is on a constant struggle of learning about our Savior, becoming more acquainted with him, and cultivating his friendship on a daily basis. Now, we must remember that Paul, the apostle, has seen the risen Christ. Not only that, Christ had appeared to him at several other times to encourage him in his ministry. So then for him to say that he wants to know Christ becomes something very remarkable. This is a person who has seen Christ face to face. This is a person Christ has spoken to several other times. For him to turn around and say, I want to know him, or for the purpose of knowing him, makes us to take notice and begin to see the challenge that the apostle has for us. See, you see what he's trying to say is this. There is no way that any of us can claim in this life that we have a full knowledge of Christ. Every day is designed to teach us a little bit more about our Savior. So there is no such thing as thinking that we know enough about our Savior. All I can say is whatever knowledge we have of him is, as they say, tip of the eyes. We have not begun to know him. I mean, we just have just barely scratched the surface. That's what the great apostle realized. There is much more to our Savior than we could possibly know in this life. But our struggles should be one of trying to become more acquainted with him on a daily basis. We should seek to experience him more in our lives. Our desires should continue to be, or to strive to know, or how do I become much more occupied with Jesus Christ as my Savior? How do I focus my energy so that I become much more acquainted with him? What we have really been doing, in a way,
We have just been introduced to the person of our Savior Jesus Christ through salvation. But that's all. But from then on, we need to develop that acquaintance. We need to develop that relationship to begin to understand his person, his operations, so that we can truly say that indeed Christ is our friend and our Savior. I hope that some of you have had the experience whereby you were introduced to a person. As years go by, you come to know that person more and more, and you come to have a deeper relationship with that person. And before you know it, you cultivate such a friendship that you begin to trust the person. Maybe this is somebody that all along your life, you never believed that would have been possible to trust or to rely on. But the more you come to know this person, the more you come to understand him or her, the more you begin to trust that individual. So being introduced to a person doesn't tell the story. Rather, as you develop your everyday relationship with the person, that begins to give you a clue as to who that person is. And so this is how most friendships are supposed to develop. In other words, you become introduced to a person. You may have an opinion, good or bad, about that person. But the more you come to know this person, hopefully if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking of another believer. And so you begin to know this believer. The more you come closer to him or her, the more you realize that this person is for real. In other words, you begin to realize that each time that you're around him, he's not interested in talking some trash, as they say. He's not interested in talking some gossip or nonsense. He is always bringing the focus to what matters, and that is that acquaintance, to know him, to understand him better. So you begin to see, you develop a friendship with this kind of person, and that friendship becomes something that you treasure from now till eternity. That is the thing that the apostle is talking about. The acquaintance with Christ just begun. But we need to do more than that. We need to know him every day. We need to come to a better understanding. And the more we do so, the more we fulfill what the apostle says for the purpose of knowing Christ. Do you know him? You say, yeah, I know him. I've been saved. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, do you have that inner relationship? Have you developed a deeper relationship whereby you have an absolute confidence, an absolute trust, that regardless of what you may face in this life, that you can count on a friend that doesn't change? His name, Jesus Christ. Do you know that kind of friend? That is the thing that the apostle is challenging you and I with. Believers will know that in the eternal state, learn more and more about our Savior. We should understand him better. Then at that point, we will understand this whole plan for salvation. Now, I'm sure there are a lot of things that we cannot explain. There are many things that we see God do in our lives. We can't really put them together. And even if we try, it doesn't make sense. But when we'll know, when we get to heaven, we will know from our Father all about our Savior. We will understand him better. We will understand what he went through to provide us eternal salvation. We truly could not fathom or conceive the depth of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ by coming into this life in order that we may have life. We cannot understand it fully. However, at that point, when we get to heaven, these things will be much more clearer to us. But meanwhile, our coming to know him better means that we should learn doctrine on a consistent basis, not in a haphazard manner, but in a very consistent manner, and that we should strive to be obedient to what we learn. You see, there is no substitute in this life for experience. When I say this, I'm reminded of a Chinese proverb that says, it goes this way. It says, I hear and I forget. I see and I remember. I do and I understand. Repeat that. I hear and I forget. I see, I remember. I do, I understand. In other words, there are a lot of time you listen to doctrine, to the word of God taught. Before you get out here, you forget it. Somebody says something to you about that thing, yeah, you remember it. But now when you leave that particular doctrine, then you understand. That's the whole idea of that proverb. So a knowledge that comes by way of experience is a knowledge that is hard to forget. And it's a knowledge that produces a profound change in a person. In other words, the whole idea of doctrine that we learn it, it could all be a theoretical thing to you. I mean, in other words, you can quote all the doctrine in the whole world, but you don't really understand it because you don't do it. In other words, because it has not become a part of your life. It sounds like some, you know, something that happened way, way long time ago, 2,000 years ago. And you may say, well, can that really be true? Is that real? But when you experience it, when you apply it, and you live it, and you see the power of God in your life, then you understand that whatever we have been studying, that whatever that the Word of God has given us is for real. It is not some information to calm your nerves down, psychological as they say. Rather, that this is the Word of God that is designed to put meaning to your life, to pick you up from the life of shambles into a life that's well organized, into a life of peace. That is what we're studying here. And that is what we mean by experience. So then, as we become obedient to the Word of God, we should build up those experiences that can truly enhance our understanding of our Savior. By this I mean that as we apply God's words in our lives, and we see those promises, we see His word work out His purpose in our lives, that builds up what we call experience, which nothing else could possibly do it for you. Until you come to experience it, you will probably have no clue as to what we're talking about. So the more we walk in obedience, the more we come to realize that our God is a faithful God, that whatever He says, He means what He says. And so that is what I see here, that the apostle is challenging us as believers to be obedient to what we learn, that I may know Him, that I may have a better understanding, that I may have an acquaintance whereby He is much more real. That is a challenge. The Apostle John reminds us this in a passage that we studied in detail in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commandments. Obedience, then, is the beginning point for demonstrating that we know our Savior. Without obedience to His word, we could not possibly claim that we know Him. So the true test of our knowing Him is obedience. And that's what the apostle means by that I may know Him, for the purpose of knowing Him, for the purpose of getting more acquainted with Him, for the purpose of knowing that He is indeed a true Savior and indeed a true friend. Now this brings us then to the fourth reason for considering everything rubbish. To know Christ includes being in awe of Him because of who He is and because of what He does for us. But then what is better than understanding, or that enhances our understanding, as a matter of resurrection? This is why the apostle wants to know more about resurrection. And so he describes in that phrase, the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. Now the word power is the Greek word dunamis, or dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S, dunamis. That word means strength, might, ability, or it also means power. However, it means also an inherent power, or the power that resides in a thing by virtue of its nature. In other words, a power that a person can exert because of the nature. So the apostle wants to know of the power of the resurrection. In a sense, what he wants to do, or he wants to experience the power that is associated with the resurrection. And the more we know about this power, the more we will want to be associated with it. That is his point. However, to understand what Paul wants to experience, because when he said to experience the power or to know the power behind his resurrection or the power of his resurrection, there is something that he's really looking for. It's not just that expression power. But we need to consider this a little bit so we can come to the meat of what the apostle wants to actually experience. See, no one has ever experienced resurrection except our Lord Jesus Christ. So to the apostle Paul, this is very important that he considered resurrection as the strongest proof of the fact that Christ is the Son of God. Romans 1:4 tells us of how he views this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the apostle says, "And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God," look at how he says it, "by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, to the apostle Paul, the greatest demonstration that Christ is indeed the Messiah, that Christ is indeed the Son of God, is resurrection. You see, everything related to our Lord's resurrection has to do with the supernatural power. The raising of Christ from the dead involved great supernatural power. So is the preaching of the resurrection itself. For example, the effectiveness of preaching the resurrection of Christ can only be noted when there is power, when that's power that comes from God. And the apostles, while they were preaching themselves, they realized the importance of this power. And so this is why they say that they declared the resurrection with power. As we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Acts 4, verse 33. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Acts chapter 4, verse 33 says, "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ," or to the resurrection of the Lord, "and much grace was upon them all." But the key thing I want you to see is they continued with power to testify to the matter of resurrection. So then the matter of power in speaking about resurrection is in keeping with what our Lord had promised his disciples regarding witnessing. It is the Holy Spirit that provides the power that is needed to be true witnesses of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is only as the Holy Spirit works and operates in the arena of evangelism could we hope for anyone to be saved. No man, no matter how bright, how good a public speaker you are, you do not possess the power to bring a human being to the knowledge of Christ. The only power to know him comes from the Holy Spirit. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know, is a work of triune God. By that we mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible always, what it does is, sometimes when there's no need to differentiate functions, he would just say, resurrection is a function of God. For example, we see such a statement as in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans 10, 9. Yeah, he doesn't want to differentiate the Father from the Son, so he just said, "But that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So here you see the apostle is concerned with showing that God, without differentiating whether he means the Father or the Holy Spirit or the Son, he just said God is involved in this resurrection. However, at some other time, there is an indication where function is important, and so he clearly identifies each member of Godhead as being involved in the resurrection. For example, in Galatians 1:1, he identifies God the Father as one responsible. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, identifies God the Father as one responsible for the resurrection, because the apostle writes, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Here you see, because the two members of Godhead are involved. And so he begins to separate function, and that is why he identifies specifically God the Father. Now, of course, some other place, for example, in Romans 8, verse 11, indirectly he identifies the Holy Spirit as being responsible for the resurrection of Christ. For there you see, even though it says this is the way it sounds, and if the Spirit of him, Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, that's the Holy Spirit he's talking about. Then he says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who lives in you. And so we see that at some other point, the Holy Spirit is ascribed as one responsible for the resurrection. Now, what about our Lord himself? Our Lord said it in a different way before he even went to the cross. According to John chapter 10, verse 18, this is the way Christ did it in a different way. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Christ said, no one takes it from me, that's his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. That's his resurrection. This command I received from my Father. So then you see, resurrection is a matter of the display of the power of God, which the apostle describes as the glory of God. The glory of God to the apostle Paul means the power of God. So then, in considering resurrection, it is clear that the triune God, or God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son are all involved. However, it seems that in the final execution of this greatest miracle of all, it is the Holy Spirit who actually carried it completely. So the power then behind resurrection is God, but with the emphasis on God the Holy Spirit. So what Paul is desiring is this: to keep on having the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's desiring. To keep on having the power of the Holy Spirit. He has enjoyed the filling of the Holy Spirit, and he knows what it is. He knows that the greatest things could be achieved when one enjoys the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I hope that you have, in your lifetime as a believer in Christ, has come to points where you have enjoyed the ministry of the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. Because if you have, you normally will experience some tremendous amount of joy or peace or quietude of the soul that no one can explain. You yourself cannot explain it. Other people cannot explain it. So this is what the apostle knows. He knows the importance. And I hope that all of us as believers in Christ know the importance of continuous presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In other words, that we must constantly be aware of who is in control of our life. Because the more you do that, the more you are well prepared for everything. You are prepared to be a greater acquaintance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are much more prepared to enjoy the other blessings that he wants to give in this life. Though when the apostle says to know the power of his resurrection, he is really talking about his acquaintance, his relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, he wants the full power of the Holy Spirit provided to him by God the Father and God the Son, according to the promise of our Lord before he left this planet. What I'm saying is this: there is a conviction in the soul of every believer whereby certain things become crystal clear to you, certain doctrine, certain truth, they become so clear to you, not because of anyone's ability to explain it to you, but because you are enjoying the power, you are enjoying the filling of the Holy Spirit, and so he enlightens your mind, your soul, to that truth where it becomes so real to you, in spite of probably a bad explanation from one who teaches the Word of God. Nevertheless, this is the thing that we are, as believers, should be concerned with. The apostle himself was concerned with it. He wants to be sure that every passing moment of his life, he should or he wants to enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we end this new year, and we all look forward to a new one, it is something that, not that the believer should do those things where people make the so-called New Year resolution, which is neither a resolution, neither is it a new one. But in any case, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should be more spurred by realizing what the apostle has said to us this night. He wants to know Christ better. He wants to experience that powerfully. And so your question as you contemplate what you do this year, and I will challenge each and every one of us to take a minute or two, an hour, a half a day, or whatever, to contemplate on the grace of God that he has shown to you throughout this year, beginning from the spiritual to the material. Look at yourself within the soul and see where you are. Have you experienced this joy that we have been studying all this year, for example, that the apostle has been handing on us from one way or the other? The apostle John does the same. Paul does the same. And so we're hit from all sides. Is this your experience? You evaluate this and look at within your soul and see how much you are thankful to God for what he has been to you and for what he has done for you. And with that should be a challenge to you to seek what the apostle says he wants to know, to experience, to have a better acquaintance. You are only care, your only will, your only choice, your only desire should be to know him more, to experience his power more. So then our challenge as believers, as we proceed, even as for this new year, is only one thing. Do you seek to know him more? Do you want to be a lot more acquainted with your Savior? Sure, you've been introduced to him, but do you really know him? Can you really say, I know who this person is? You know, we all hear this expression people tell every now and then. They say, well, I thought I know him, but I just don't know him. Or I don't know him anymore. Well, is that the way you feel about our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really know him? Do you have that real, genuine acquaintance with him? Is he more real to you than a wife, a husband, children, and friends? That is what the apostle is asking us to evaluate ourselves as we even wind up this new year. That we look towards it and ask itself, make our mind up that we will continue to grow spiritually, that we want to enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit, that we will become more conscious of who is in control of our lives every passing moment. There is no room in the Christian life for being slothful. In other words, the spiritual life does not call for laziness on our part. And that means, laziness means not taking great care about how we get nourishment. No believer can grow spiritually without a continuous nourishment of the Word of God. It doesn't mean something that you learn one day and you don't learn it the next day. There has to be a continuous thing regarding the Word of God. Just remember the phrase I gave you as a proverb, I hear and I forget. That is the reason why we all should make it a point of duty to constantly get the Word of God to replenish that memory that we all seem to have a very short one when it comes to truth. But the more you get it, the more you get it every day, the more you expose with it, the more you come to see, the more you practice it, the more you understand it. And so that, in my mind, should be what the apostle has in this verse 10 when he says, for the purpose of knowing Christ, for the purpose of becoming more acquainted with him. And so my final question to you, is that your desire? Is that the only thing that's important to you? Can you truly say to yourself, that I may know him, that I may experience the power behind his resurrection. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us with this truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.